Corinthians chapter 12 again, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we'll commence reading at verse 13. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. For by or in one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are body of Christ, and members in particular. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that, miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. And I trust that God will bless to us his precious word. Now I'm going to limit my introductory remarks this evening as far as what we've covered in the past, in order that we might have enough time for what we have. If I do run out of things to say on the verses that we've just read, then we will go into chapter 14, and in chapter 14 we will see principles to regulate the exercise of spiritual gift in connection with the assembly. So we have looked now at, well, four figures of the local church. We looked, first of all, into 1 Corinthians chapter 3 at God's husbandry. And we saw that the emphasis in relation to God's husbandry is that God is looking for fruit from the assembly. Unfortunately, as far as the Corinthians are concerned, rather than having fruit, they were producing envy, strife, and divisions. That's what characterized the Christians in Corinth. Then the second figure that we looked at was God's building. Paul says, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. Now this is one of the differences between the church of the dispensation and the local church. As far as the church of the dispensation is concerned, Christ said, I will build my church. As far as the local church is concerned, Paul says, I have laid the foundation thereof, and another buildeth thereon. And that's why we do have problems in relation to local assemblies. It's interesting to me that virtually every epistle that we have in the New Testament is written to resolve problems that arose amongst the Christians. So, if we have problems, just bear in mind that there never has been an assembly that doesn't have problems. Don't worry about having problems. The thing to worry about is how we handle those problems. And we should learn from the problems that arise in the assembly. Then we saw in relation to the third figure, which is God's temple of God, that it's a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. Now, in relation to God's husbandry, the emphasis is upon what God gets out of the assembly. In relation to God's building, it's how our relationships affect one another, building one another up. In relation to temple of God, it's how it affects us personally. Remember, Paul says, if any man corrupt the temple of God, him shall God corrupt. And we saw examples of that in Ananias and Sapphira, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. And so the assembly has an effect Godward, and toward our fellow believers, and upon ourselves as well. Now, we started looking on Lord's Day at the subject of body of Christ. We saw that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there are three different bodies referred to. Verse 13, we have the church of the dispensation. In one spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentile, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one spirit. So we see there that by means of the baptism in the Spirit, the church of the dispensation has been produced. Underline in that verse the word we. Paul included himself in verse 13. So he couldn't have been speaking about the local church at Corinth because he was not in fellowship there. Then in verses 14 down to 26, we have a normal, healthy, functioning human body used as an illustration. And then in verse 27, Paul says, now ye are body of Christ. Underline the word ye. In that verse, he excludes himself. So he's speaking about the assembly there at Corinth. And we saw that the reason the article isn't used is because if the article really was in the Greek text, it would infer one of two things. Either that the church at Corinth was the body of Christ to the exclusion of other assemblies, or it would mean there was one head with a number of bodies, and that would be a monstrosity. Now, what we learn from that is that there were characteristics about the local church at Corinth that were body-like. Okay? So we look then at the first 13 verses of our chapter. We saw in verses 5 and 6, there are differences of administrations, or verse 4, sorry. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And we saw that the emphasis there is upon the fact that that divine ability that each one of us has been given was a gift from the Holy Spirit. It's not something we manufactured ourselves, so we have no grounds of boasting in it. Then we saw in verse 5, there are differences or diversities, same word, of administrations or services, but the same Lord. And we saw that the word administrations or services refers to the gift as well. But the emphasis in verse 5 is upon accountability. That we are accountable to use the gift that the Lord has given us. You will notice that the Lord Jesus is described there as the same Lord. Then in verse 6, we have, there are diversities of operations. We saw that is the word from which we get our English word energies. But the same God which worketh all in all. And so we saw that a spiritual gift is an exercise of divine energy that we have received from God, and it is God that is the source of the power. Then verse 7, the manifestation of the Spirit. And we saw that every time we exercise our spiritual gift, it is a manifestation of the Spirit. And it is given to every man unto the profiting. In other words, it is designed not for our own benefit, but for the benefit of the assembly as a whole. And we came down to verse 11, and we saw there, but all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, dividing to every man uniquely as he will. First of all, notice it's as he will, not as we will. We don't choose our spiritual gift. It's something that is chosen for us by the Holy Spirit of God. But secondly, we learned that that word severally means uniquely. And so we saw that every single believer in the assembly is uniquely gifted. There is nobody, absolutely nobody, that is gifted in exactly the same way that you are. Which means no one else can do your job in exactly the same way as you can do it. And so if you're not doing your job and someone else has to take up the slack, just remember they can't do as good a job at your job as you could do yourself if you're in fellowship with the Lord. Then we came down to verse 13, and we saw there that gift is given not to the local assembly, but to the church, which is his body. For in one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentile, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Now, what follows is an illustration. It's an illustration of a normal, healthy, functioning human body. But when we come to verse 27, Paul applies the illustration, for he says, now ye are body of Christ and members in particular, or members individually. Each one of us is a member in the church, which is his body. So, inasmuch as Paul indicates in verse 27 that the illustration that he uses applies to the local assembly, then we can go back over verses 14 to 26 and we can make the application. Okay? So that's what we're going to do in the time that we have this evening. So I'll divide up the verses. Verses 14 to 18, no member is superfluous. Verses 19 to 21, no member is self-sufficient. Verses 22 to 26, we have the mutual care of the members one for another. I'll go over that again. We'll look at it from a slightly different perspective. Verses 14 to 18, there is no ground for envy. Verses 19 to 21, there is no ground for pride. Okay, now let's go back over the verses. Verse 14. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? So Paul imagines the foot looking up to the hand. Notice it's an upward look. And the foot notices just how manipulative the hand is. The hand can do things that the foot could never do. The hand is an amazing tool that we have as human beings. There are few animals that have hands, have them. They normally have 4 feet. There are some exceptions to that. Monkeys, for example, they have 4 hands. They don't have feet. They have 4 hands. And then you got creatures like raccoons, for example. They have 4 paws, but the front paws are almost like hands. And it's amazing what they can do with them, I understand. But the human being has hands that are amazing in what they can do. And so the foot, which is by comparison much more simple, is looking up to the hand and it says, well, I'm not a hand, so really I'm not much use. So he says, if the foot shall say to the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Now, what we learn from that then is that no member is superfluous. Every member of the body has its unique place in relation to the body. The human body is an amazing thing. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. Mind you, there are creatures in this world of whom certain parts are much superior to what we have. For example, you think of the housefly. The housefly can see 360 degrees. We can't see 360 degrees. The eagle can see from hundreds or maybe even thousands feet up in the air. Some little mouse down on the ground, we would never be able to see it. Our eyes are not as acute as that of the eagle. But nonetheless, taking everything into account, the human body is the most intricate thing that God has produced. Think of the human brain. I don't even have all the details, but if we would go into the details of how much there is in the human brain and all the blood vessels that we have in the body and so on, it is an amazing thing. But there is nothing in the human body that is superfluous. They used to think that the appendix and the tonsils were really of no use at all. But in more recent years, they have discovered that even the appendix and the tonsils have a function. I believe it has to do with the immune system of the human body. But certainly they have their place in the human body. There are times, of course, when they have to be removed because they become sources of infection. But their purpose is to fight infection. And so even they have their place in the body. I don't suppose any one of us would think that the appendix was a beautiful looking thing. But nonetheless, it has its place in the body. Now, let's make the application. Maybe there are some sitting here and they think to themselves, well, what can I do? What use am I in the assembly? I mean, I can't preach. I certainly can't teach the Bible. What use am I? Well, it's a good thing that the assembly is not all mouth, isn't it? A body wouldn't be of much value if it was all mouth. There have to be all the various parts. Some of the parts are very prominent. Some parts are very audible. Other parts are silent. There are certain parts of our body, such as the heart and the kidneys and the liver and so on, and they do an amazing job for the body. But you don't see them. Most of the time, you're even hardly aware of them. I suppose if you were to run up some steps, you would suddenly realize you do have a heart that pumps. And you do have lungs. But most of the time, you would hardly notice it. But they're all working. And they're all essential to the functioning of the body. Now, they're not all parts of the body are essential to the existence of the body. For example, if you were to have a leg amputated, you would still live. There are certain parts, if they were amputated, for example, from the shoulders and up, you wouldn't live. But there are certain parts that are not absolutely essential, but for the proper functioning of the body, they are essential. So, the foot here is seen looking up at the hand and saying, I'm not of the body. Then he goes on and says, look at the right chapter here. Verse 16, if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Now, you will notice now that you're looking at members of the body that are at the same level. But they're not the same as one another. And Paul imagines the ear thinking about the eye and the fact that it's only because we have eyes that we're given direction in this life. We need our eyes to be able to see where we're going. And there are things that we can see with our eyes that are so marvelous to us. I don't know about you, but I used to love to go up into the mountains and just view the scenery and watch a rainbow. And I remember one time taking our dog for a walk up north here, and I went down to the river. It was winter time. There was snow on the ground, and it was a beautiful sunny day. And we started to walk south. And I could see the little crystals of snow, and you could see little rainbows in the crystals of snow as the sun shone on it. And to me, it was marvelous. Just beautiful. It was an emotional experience for me to see that. All evidence of God. Well, it's only the eyes that can see that. But listen, the eyes can't hear. You know, if you didn't have eyes or your eyes weren't working, you would at least be guided somewhat by your ears. In fact, a lot of times people are guided more by their ears than they should be. You see them walking along a sidewalk sometime, just walking up West Side Road here, and they'll come to a corner and they start walking without looking around to see if there's a car coming that's going to turn. What are they doing? They're just listening with their ears. If they can't hear a car coming, they presume there isn't one coming. And so we do use our ears in a similar way to the way in which we use our eyes. But both are essential to the proper functioning of the human body. The ear can't appreciate the scenery that we have around us. On the other hand, the eyes can't appreciate the sounds that we might be listening to. Listening, for example, to an orchestra playing a beautiful piece of music. So each member has its own part. So, if the ear shall say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? So he goes on and then he says, if the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? These are all functions that the human body needs to properly function. So what we learn is that there is no member of the body that is superfluous. I've used this illustration before, but I remember when we were in the assembly in Uxbridge in England, there was a brother in the assembly by the name of Cecil. Cecil didn't have all his smarts. Cecil lived in an institution. He was always there on Lord's Day, always at the meeting. And I can't remember a single occasion when Cecil didn't give out a hymn. And I can only remember one occasion when the hymn that he gave out was not appropriate to the breaking of bread. It was a children's hymn. And he commented at the time that he gave it out for the children. Well, I appreciated the sentiment, but it wasn't the right place for it. But he always otherwise gave out very appropriate hymns. And I used to go up to Cecil and I would say to him, "Cecil, I really enjoyed your hymn today." And he would say to me, "That was my prayer." You see the point? What did Cecil have to offer to the assembly? On the surface of it, not a whole bit. It would seem, at least. But he had his place in the body. And I'm sure there were lessons that the rest of us were intended to learn through Cecil. How did we respond to him? For example, Sunday night, gospel meeting. If my family were not there, I would go and sit by Cecil. No one else sat by him. I guess he was an embarrassment to them. But Cecil really appreciated someone coming and sitting by him and giving him companionship. See, there are things that we can learn from Christians who maybe aren't those that are on the top of our list of important people in the assembly. But they all have a part to play. Even the members of God's awkward squad have a part to play. How can we learn patience and wisdom and so on if we don't have awkward people in the assembly that cause difficulties? They are all there for our learning. Okay. So, on the one hand then, no member is superfluous. On the other, there is no grounds for envy. We shouldn't envy the ability that another person has, the gift that he has received from God. God has uniquely gifted us for our purpose. So here's the foot, looking up at the hand and envying the hand. Oh, the hand is so dexterous. It can do such marvelous things. But it can't do what the feet do. And so it's important that the feet understand that they have their place in the body. So it is in relation to the assembly. You may not be able to teach Ezekiel's wheels within wheels. You may not be some great evangelist. But you have your part in the body that no one else has. And no one else can do your job the way you do it. So, how important it is then that each one of us discover just what function we have in the body. While we're striving to do some other job that we're not gifted for, we aren't doing an adequate job of it. And on the other hand, we're neglecting the work that God has given us to do. So we need to find the part that we have in relation to the body. Okay. Come with me then down to verse 19. And if they were all one member, where were the body? If all the whole body was an eye, it certainly wouldn't be able to go anywhere, wouldn't be able to see anything. It would be, well, more than limited in what it could do. Verse 20. But now are they many members, yet but one body. And so we see a human body that is composed of an amazing variety of members, each one having its own particular part, and each one functioning together for the well-being of the whole. Now, what we're going to learn in this section then is that no member is self-sufficient. The world has an expression, no man is an island. We can't live by ourselves. We couldn't survive by ourselves. We need others. Verse 21. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, you'll notice the eye is looking down to the hand, The eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor the head to the feet, I have no need of you. So here's the eye looking down at the hand, and it's saying, I don't need you. Well, here you are, you're sitting at the table, you've got a lovely meal in front of you, and your eyes look down at this beautiful meal, all beautifully laid out, maybe your favorite meal. But how could you eat it if you didn't have a hand? So you have to have a hand in order to be able to enjoy what your eyes were able to see. And so we learn now in this section that no member is self-sufficient. God never intended Christians to be wanderers. Sometimes you used to call them butterfly Christians that flitted from one flower to another, of no fixed abode. Spiritual tramps. They have no Christian home. They just go from one place to another. You know, I hope you understand what I mean when I say this. But I would rather see a Christian going to some strong spiritual denominational church that holds fast to the Word of God than going nowhere. I'm not saying that's the place that the Christian should go, but far better go there than nowhere. Because God never intended us to live in isolation from one another. Now, I know there are exceptional circumstances where maybe someone is saved in some very isolated community and there is nobody else saved there, and God is able to keep that person. But a Christian living in a community like Kamloops, where there are places you can go, and certainly there is an assembly patterned after the New Testament, and to live on their own and just try and survive as a Christian on their own, it's a recipe for disaster. And you almost invariably find that Christians that are of no fixed address imbibe all sorts of strange ideas because they have nobody to compare their views with that can maybe help correct their views when they go astray. We all need one another. Then he goes on and says, nor the head to the feet, I have no need of you. So here's the head, and the head has determined that it's going to go from point A to point B. But how can it get there if it doesn't have feet? Now again, I know there are exceptions. I saw an old lady in Yekaterinburg once. She didn't have legs. So she didn't have feet. All she had was stumps. And she had pads on the end of her stumps. And she was walking in the street on her stumps. But normally speaking, we have legs with feet and legs that are capable of walking. And so our legs are essential to the proper function of the human body. And so no member is self-sufficient. And on the other hand, there is no grounds for pride. If God has gifted me, say, as an eye, well, what ground do I have to boast in that? I didn't manufacture it. God gave that to me. So it is in the local assembly. If God has gifted a person as an evangelist, what grounds of pride has he got? You'll hear some evangelists that like to talk about how many people they saw saved. Well, that's questionable as to whether they were all saved. I remember a certain teacher in the denominations down in the United States. He had a radio program, and I happened to be listening to it. I was in Arlington, and he mentioned that he got a friend of his to do a census of the number of people who profess to get saved in the United States in any one given year. And he came up with a particular year. And when he made his inquiries, he discovered that there were more people saved in the United States in that year than the total population of the United States. How come? Well, if you're going to be supported as an evangelist, you have to have numbers. You have to be able to talk about people getting saved. Otherwise, you won't get supported. And so they inflate the numbers. On the other hand, of course, there are occasions when people profess to get saved, and maybe they've had lots of professions in the past, too. One man came up to me one time in Arlington, told me I was the fourth one to see him saved. He'd got saved four times. I wasn't sure he was even saved the fourth time, let alone the previous three. You see the point. We have no grounds for boasting. If God has given us an ability, be thankful to God and be exercised about using the gift that God has given you. Okay, let's move on. We're not going to get into chapter 14. I would like to deal with it on another occasion, possibly. Okay, come down to verses 22 to 26. Nay, much more, those members of the body which, now notice these words, seem to be more feeble. They seem to be, but they're not. They are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. There are parts of the human anatomy that we don't consider to be very nice to look at, and so we clothe them. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need. Now watch this. But God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism, no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. So the important thing is for us to learn to appreciate one another, to appreciate the other person's ability. No, maybe he's not gifted the way you are gifted. Maybe his gift is not publicly prominent, but nonetheless, he is gifted. You know, I'm convinced of this, that there are teachers, men gifted to teach, who would love to be evangelists. And there are evangelists that aspire after being teachers. I remember when we used to have the meetings down at Arthur Stevenson School. You know, around the school classrooms, they would have these posters. And I can remember one poster, and it showed four fields with fence line in between. And here were these cows. There was this cow had its head through the fence into the next field. And the cow that was in that field had his head into the next field. And all the way round the four fields. It's always greener in the other field. That was the idea that was being expressed. And so we can be like that. It's always better to be something else other than what we are. But God intends us to be what we are. And God intends us to appreciate one another for what we are. That the members should have the same care one for another. Now it's so important then that we have that care one for another. Okay, verse 26. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Now, I think we can understand that principle. Sometimes there are Christians, and maybe normally you and he or you and she don't hit it off too well, and you don't have too much to do with one another. But if some tragedy were to hit that person's life, you'd be filled with compassion toward that person. At least I trust you would. I think that's natural. Do we really concern ourselves for one another's well-being? I'm not saying that we should be nosy about one another's circumstances, but where we do know about problems that other Christians have? Are we sympathetic toward them? Do we take time to pray for them? Are we concerned for their well-being? But then on the other hand, he says, "And or whether one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it." Now our sisters will understand this. Easter's coming up, and maybe the Easter time you'll get yourself a new set of clothes and maybe a new hat to put on your head. And you look in the mirror with your new hat on, and it's only the head that's enjoying the new hat. Is that right? Of course not. Your total self is enjoying the new hat that you have in your head. Otherwise, why would you have bought it in the first place? Well, that's the way it ought to be in an assembly. Now, the picture here, of course, has to do with spiritual gift. Here's a brother, maybe he's an elder in the assembly, and he's looked up to as one that really knows his Bible well and is very able at teaching the Bible. But after a period of time, a young man comes into the assembly, or maybe a young man that grew up connected with the assembly, and he comes into fellowship, and very quickly it becomes very apparent that this young man has tremendous potential for the future, and maybe is going to outshine the elder. Well, how is the elder going to respond to him? Is he going to push him in the back? Or is he going to push him in the chest? Is he going to encourage him on, or is he going to push him back? Well, depending on how he responds to that young brother coming up, you can tell what his motivation is. If his concern is for his place in the assembly, then obviously he's going to be envious of this young man that's coming up. On the other hand, if his concern is for the well-being of the assembly and the glory of God, he'll be thankful to God that God has raised up someone who is more capable than he is. So whether one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Graham Scroggie, I believe it was Graham Scroggie, was a very able teacher of the Word of God. If you can get hold of any of his literature, you get hold of it, it can be very, very helpful. And he was preaching in a certain church in London, and people by their thousands came to hear him. But after some years, he noticed that the numbers were dropping down. And when he made inquiries, he learned that across the city there was a young preacher by the name of Campbell Morgan. And Campbell Morgan was attracting his crowd. Now, as far as I'm concerned, Graham Scroggie was a more able teacher than Campbell Morgan, but nonetheless, the young man was attracting the crowd. And at first, Graham Scroggie was envious. And then God convicted him of it, and he began to pray for Campbell Morgan. As a result of that, a tremendous love grew in his heart towards Campbell Morgan. So, if God is raising up someone with the same kind of gift as we've got, or a more prominent gift than we've got, we shouldn't be envious. We should be thankful to God that God is raising up such a person for the well-being of the assembly. Now let's quickly go down the chapter, please. Verse 27, "Now ye are body of Christ and members individually." Now watch this. "And God hath set some in the church." I take it this is the church of the dispensation. "First, apostles. Secondarily, prophets. Thirdly, teachers. After that, miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues." What I want us to see in that is that there are gifts of varying value. Now that doesn't mean that the Christians in the assembly vary in their value, but the gift that God has given varies from one person to another. It's first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, and then after that, and right at the bottom of the list in verse 28, was diversities of tongues. Now, of course, the Corinthians, they were elevating the gift of tongues. They thought a Christian who would speak in tongues was a Christian par excellence. He was a super Christian. But Paul puts it in its right place, right at the bottom. Now, verse 29. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Now, the answer to each one of these questions is no. But when you come into chapter 14, you find that the Corinthians were trying to do it all. They were trying to prophesy and teach and preach the God. They were trying to do everything, all of them. And it just made for confusion. So the important thing is to discover what we have and be content with that and seek to do it for God. So he says, covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way. So each one of us is gifted from the moment we're saved. But I would suggest, maybe there's a suggestion here in verse 31, we can pray that God will give us another gift. For example, Paul had more than one gift, and so did others of the apostles. We can have more than one gift. So if God were to burden our hearts, say, for example, to be a help to others, we could pray that God would gift us to be able to do so. Okay, we'll just leave it at that. And maybe sometime after I come back from Russia, we'll be able to carry on from where we left off. When I'm going away on Friday, going up to Terrace, I'll be there till the 20th of the month. Then I go to Saskatoon for almost a week, and then 3 days in Rose Isle, 2 days in Mitchell, and the conference in Winnipeg, and then I get back on the Tuesday. And Thursday, God willing, I'll be leaving for Russia. So I don't suppose I'll be giving any ministry till I come back from Russia in June. Shall we pray?